Nehemiah chapter 13. We've noted before that Nehemiah's visit to Jerusalem was temporary. He was in the employ of the Persian emperor as his personal cupbearer. And we remember that when Nehemiah's trip was first mooted, because Nehemiah betrayed his distress about the state of Jerusalem to the king asked him what was wrong. And Nehemiah, sending up to heaven a sky telegram, there are many of them in this book, gulped and told the king what was on his mind and heart. And the king then asked, and this is very revealing of what Artaxerxes thought of this man, Nehemiah, and how he trusted him with his life. How long will your journey take, and when will you be back? He didn't want to be without this invaluable servant of his for long. And, of course, it was while Nehemiah was back again with the king that the sad events recorded in this last chapter of the book took place. And on his return to Jerusalem, for the king had graciously granted him a second trip to his ancient city, Nehemiah obviously instituted another public reading of the law of Moses, which must have included Deuteronomy chapter 23, and verses 3 to 5. Let me read them. Deuteronomy chapter 23, 3 to 5. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor and Aram Naharaim, away in the north beside Euphrates, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. A passage which warns Israel against admitting members of the odious races of Ammon and Moab to the assembly of Israel to the 10th generation. Now, the general objection to these two races may have been their incestuous origin through drunken Lot's intercourse with his daughters, because they thought, after the fire and the brimstone, that their father was the last man on the earth, and they would have sons. But the specific reason for exclusion was that these races did to Israel on her way home to Canaan, especially hiring Balaam, a heathen prophet from the far north, to come and curse the whole nation of Israel. But that curse, of course, as we know from Numbers chapters 22 to 25, that curse was beautifully turned to blessing by one of the most amusing reverses in the whole Bible, which proves, you know, our holy God to have literally an uproarious sense of humor when he likes, as well as writing by the Holy Spirit in these chapters in Deuteronomy and Numbers. You read them, 22 to 25. As well as writing by the Holy Spirit in these chapters, one of the finest pieces of drama in all literature. Why, to my knowledge, the altercation with Balaam had not been turned into a major dramatic presentation or an opera of some kind. Why not? I don't understand. It is one of the most entertaining and diverting passages in the whole of the Old Testament. But what applies particularly to these two odious races, the people of Israel, turned into a prohibition of all foreigners. However, it applied particularly to one Ammonite who, while Nehemiah was away from Jerusalem, had so far ingratiated himself into the life of the leading families of Israel that he was thick with Eliashib, the high priest of all people, to the extent that this Eliashib had given that obnoxious creature Tobiah a large room in the temple storehouses, despite the fact that he was an Ammonite with a Jewish name. In fact, Eliashib had allowed all the stores to be removed from the room to accommodate Tobiah, the very man who with Sanballat the Samaritan had opposed Nehemiah during the building of the wall in both bold and subtle ways, if you remember. But when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem and knew what Eliashib had done in his absence, Nehemiah, as was his wont, went into action at once. Tobiah the odious was cast out with all his impedimenta, and the storeroom restored to its original use. The whole suite of rooms, it would seem, apparently, was in need of something like fumigation, or of purification of some kind, which may very well have been more than ceremonial, if we know anything about this horrid man. That wasn't all. We have read of the elaborate system of duties first devised by King David, which were undertaken by various Levite families to serve the temple and its multifarious needs. But when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, where he might have asked, were all the Levite workers? And the singers? Was the temple practically deserted apart from Tobiah? It looked a little like it. Where were they all? Oh, they had gone back to their own little cabbage patches to try to make a living for themselves, because they had been denied their right of supplies from the temple. And such neglect could surely only have taken place with the authority of the high priest himself. What on earth? What on earth was the high priest doing? To bring the worship of the temple to an end? Was that his idea? It seems incredible that a man in his unique position in Jerusalem could think of such a thing. But what other conclusion can we come to by his actions? Why was the house of God neglected, Eliashib?
But you see, these perverse actions of the high priest were soon reversed when the man of action came among them, and the Levites were restored to their posts, and doubtless provision made for their material needs. Nehemiah, you know, had a way of getting things done, so that we read that all Judah brought their tithes of grain and new wine and oil into the storehouses again, and set a number of men that Nehemiah knew he could trust to be in charge of these arrangements, to see that they were faithfully carried out according to God's holy law and according to what David had set down hundreds of years before. And Nehemiah, recording this later, recalled the sky telegram he sent up to glory for the Lord's help in taking these drastic measures to reverse the wicked machinations of the man in charge of the temple and the horrid creature he had allowed into the buildings of the temple. But what a disappointment for Nehemiah after all that he and Ezra, not to say Zerubbabel, nearly 100 years before, had done, to come back in what, about a dozen years? After all that had transpired in Jerusalem during the last 100 years since Zerubbabel and Jeshua first returned to Jerusalem after the captivity to re-establish the Jewish remnant in their old city, their beloved city, when in Zerubbabel's day, and in Ezra's and Nehemiah's day too, the people could be marshaled and almost galvanized into concerted action. First, you remember, in Ezra's day, to stand in the rain and listen to the word of God read and explained for hours. And then to take some of the beautiful action, such as, you remember, sending portions of food and drink to those in outlying areas who might have found it difficult to come to Jerusalem to join in the sacred festivities. All very beautiful and wonderful and right. But how could all the elaborate arrangements made by Ezra and Nehemiah for the orderly worship of God and the attention to all the details of supplies, how could all that be reversed or be so neglected within a few short years of Nehemiah's absence? Well, it could have been as many as 12 years he was absent, considering the distance from Jerusalem practically to the Persian Gulf, at least around 1,000 miles, and then allowing Nehemiah several years of service to the king and the long journey back again. Could such a change in the character of Jerusalem's lifestyle have taken place within a dozen years? It appears so. Look at the changes for the better that took place in Eastern Europe within a few months and even weeks. But what perversity! To reverse the whole orderly system of Jewish life and work in the holy city. And for Nehemiah, on his return, to walk down the streets and with the gravest astonishment and dismay to see the secular work normally performed on weekdays being continued on the Sabbath. Men treading their wine presses, donkeys bringing loads of wine, grapes and figs and all other commodities into the city, as if it was an ordinary weekday. But you see, that's the astonishment of people of my age and even younger when we see what is done nowadays on the Lord's Day in our land. Anything's an excuse. Anything. Tall ships or any ships, except worship. Even our Lord's birth is the occasion for godless mirth and worldly jollification. They would dance on his grave if he were dead, the Lord Jesus. Good job he isn't. And he's coming again. They'd better look out, these city fathers, or whoever turns the Lord's Day into a graceless carnival. Why, on my visit to Israel in 1965, everything stopped from Friday afternoon before the commencement of the Sabbath at round about 6 o'clock. We saw farm laborers all dressed in their Sabbath best by mid-Friday afternoon, and we were warned that nothing could be bought, even petrol, from 6 p.m. And what was to us Friday evening, but to the Jews, was the first hours of their holy Sabbath. And on the other hand, on late Saturday afternoon, at dusk, passing through, wonder how many of you have been here, passing through the elevated city of Safed, the artist's town, said to be the city set on an hill whose lights can be seen from the hill above Galilee as if they were lights in the sky. There, Safed, late Saturday afternoon, we met queues of orderly youngsters waiting patiently outside a cinema for the hour of release from sacred Sabbath abstinence. The Sabbath was practically universally observed, which indicated, of course, the discipline of these communities of Jews, many of them only lately returned to their God-given homeland. 1965 was only 17 years after the establishment of the State of Israel, and the oldest youngsters we met, born in the land, often conscripts of the Israeli army demanding lifts on the roadside, were 16 or 17 years of age. But the discipline. You see, an ancient civilization, which is as set and ordered and approved of by the Jews after hundreds and even 1,000 years or so of absence and dispersion all over the world, can be brought into practical social action within a few years as if they had never been out of the land. It was something for me to see the new Israel in its comparative infancy, so readily rising up to re-establish its ancient civilization after such a huge historical gap. A people as ordered and disciplined as that, in this disordered and uncertain world, will always prove superior in the end. Mr. Baker, don't be too confident. You're a wonderful man and you've done wonderful things in all these Arab countries. But don't be too confident. See. If the Jews, because of their innate superiority, and because they're God's people, although they may not own his son yet, will triumph in the end in the Middle East. They could stand up and say, it's a wonder that some of the cabinet ministers have not said before, take a Bible, look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, is it, and see the extent of the land God gave to us forever, from Egypt to the Euphrates. And since God did it, all the Arabs in the world, and America too, and Britain, will not stop it when it is to take place. Never. Can't you see Nehemiah out early on the Sabbath day viewing this market going on like we have, alas, on Union Street at Christmas time? And the place milling with busy commercial activity, buying and selling and bartering, doubtless, with men from the north, from as far away as Tyre, coming with their goods and particularly their fish and selling them openly in the streets of sacred Jerusalem on the Sabbath. So off went Nehemiah to the leaders of the community. Have you taken leave of your senses, you men who were set to guard the ancient life of this great city? Was this not part of the reason why we were sent away into captivity? Because we forsook the Lord's holy laws? What are you doing in your crass ignorance and sheer worldliness, bringing the same wrath of God upon us as fell upon our fathers when God allowed the Assyrians to threaten us so frequently in Isaiah's day and in Jeremiah's day for Nebuchadnezzar to come and take us all away to Babylon and raze the city and its temple to the ground by fire? So, dear old Nehemiah, having seen what had happened, presumably on his first Sabbath back in Jerusalem, by the next one, saw to it that before dusk on Friday afternoon the gates of the city were shut so that no merchandise was brought into the city during the Sabbath, even under cover of the first hours of darkness. Not only so, but he went outside the gates to the people from the north with their wares and warned them about camping there over the Sabbath. There's nothing mealy-mouthed about our Nehemiah. Why do you hang about out there over the Sabbath? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And that from the governor himself. But of course, you see, he realized what it did. Temptation it was to the people of Jerusalem to break the law. Or at least to covet the speedy end to the Sabbath in order to resume their buying and their bargaining as if there hadn't been a Sabbath at all. Which reminds me, perhaps it reminds you even as I'm speaking, of Amos's denunciation of the folk of his day who kept muttering, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath ended that we may market wheat?" Chapter 8, verse 5. Having done which, Nehemiah went to the Levites, doubtless trouncing them for their neglect of their duties and commanding them to purify themselves and set guards at the gate to prevent anyone entering or leaving on business during the hours of the Sabbath. having done all of which, he shot up another sky telegram. It's interesting to contrast these short prayers with the man who stalked into Jerusalem after an absence of a few years and took over like the master of all he surveyed. Talk about Jesus cleansing the temple. This is very revealing of the two aspects of the character of God's leaders and the necessary aspects of God's leaders today. Notice the contrast. We see it, you see, in so many Bible men. Towards men, they had often faces like flint. And you remember that God said to Jeremiah, I will give you a face like flint towards your enemies. Yes, that's one side of the character. But toward God, the attitude of a little child, meekly sitting at his master's feet, waiting the pure perfections of his only holy will to be revealed. There's something wonderfully tender about this short prayer at verse 22, isn't there? The man who towered over Jerusalem and doubtless made them all tremble at his castigations before the Lord is as meek and mild as a helpless child. But of course, do you see this? Is that a contrast? It's certainly not a contradiction, for these two belong together. They're part of one. It's the man who is flat in his face before God, who's able to stand on tiptoe before crowds of men and say, stop it! They belong together, one character. For you see, both the strength and the tenderness come from one source. But in life's experience, the one needs to be seen at one time, the other at the other. There's a time and place for everything and every attitude, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes tells us so frequently. Time for this and a time for that. But then, as I'm talking, I'm wondering how far you are able to adjust your minds. Takes quite a lot of thought, this, unless you've been there, and perhaps even if you have, I still find it difficult. Adjusting your minds to a day that started with dusk on Friday and ended at dusk on Saturday, rather than our day, which starts with the dawn or thereafter. It's a different world. The same world, but different. Think of that. Think of that when you read, especially the Gospels. How different. But to the end of the chapter, and now of the book, we see how soon, was it about 11 or 12 years, how soon after a radical revolution, like that, you remember, of Ezra ending the marriages of the unequally yoked foreigners and Jews. A radical revolution is forgotten in a handful of years. And within a few years, a new race of adolescents arises who remember living amongst Canaanite heathen and Samaritans, whom God at first commanded Israel to get rid of, but they didn't. So affected, very likely, this new generation of Jews, that through perpetual fraternizing with them in a mixed community, developed friendships and courtships, and then official liaisons, which headlong youth considers so imperative, that not even the word of God, even if they knew it, would stop them marrying whom they would, whatever the religion or not. But you see, the whole history of Israel shows that such willfulness could only lead to disaster and death, even if in their case it took hundreds of years to come to evil fruition, over 400 years of the monarchy, before what David did in his adultery, and Solomon in his marriages, led to the ruination of Israel. Judgments of God. Mind you, it doesn't seem to take so long these days. Judgments are often swifter. But you see, this that was happening during Nehemiah's absence could have been going on for a few years, possibly under the noses of Ezra and his leaders, while they were dealing with the very matter of marriages to alien people. Could have been so, because sin is so impudent, isn't it? Bold. Certainly there were marital unions during these days of Jews and rank pagans of Ashdod and Moab and Ammon, which had produced children old enough to be speaking in alien tongues of one heathen parent or another, usually the mother. So old warrior Nehemiah not only called down curses on their heads, but beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Remember him saying he would lay hands on the tradesmen outside the wall? What a man! Nothing would stop him. And so he made the culprits take an oath that they would cease these disastrous intermarriages. And he gave the reason why. In no uncertain terms. I'm amazed that people teaching and lecturing in schools and Bible colleges and universities and so on can seek to indoctrinate their students on vast areas of the Old Testament and never bring home to them that the ruination of Israel was due to David and Solomon. the First Kings. That's the tragedy of the Old Testament, as it is in another sense the tragedy of the New Testament and Christendom, even to this time. They were following Solomon's bad example. And the word here, as you noticed during the reading, pulls no punches. Solomon's bad example. They utterly failed to realize that that was why they were there. Listen, that they were there in their own homeland, under foreign yoke, because of the marital sins of David and Solomon, letting heathenism infiltrate into the very fabric of the monarchy and the crown, leading, although it took centuries, ultimately to captivity. And almost, remember the book of Esther, almost the extinction of the race, and would have done so. Haman, the Agagite, and so on, descended from Esau, the horrid, would have done so, but for the prevenient grace of God, who had purposes for Israel, that at last she should produce, if that's the right word, don't think it is, Messiah. Somebody who was thoroughly indoctrinated in the Old Testament was told by a teacher in a college, go and take that little booklet in the bookstall there, sweeping through the Old Testament, and learn a thing or two about the reason for all Israel's trouble. Stand on that vantage point at Genesis 3:15 and see the whole vista of Old Testament history in its light, and how Satan sought to destroy Israel, that Jesus Christ shouldn't come. It's as simple, it can be stated. The meaning of the Old Testament in relation to the New Testament can be stated in that simple sentence. And so the book ends thus, exposing for all to see how far paganism had infiltrated into the temple court. Why, the grandson of the high priest was married to a daughter of Sanballat, Nehemiah's greatest enemy, who, according to Josephus, promised his son-in-law, the cheek of it, to build him a temple like that in Jerusalem on Mount Gerizim. Still the stronghold of the Samaritans, as far as I know today. But that, you see, and all their other machinations were short-lived when Nehemiah came on the scene. This young man was driven out, as Sanballat himself had been, and was followed as he fled with the roundness of Nehemiah's curses and imprecations. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priesthood. Well, you see how costly it was to be Nehemiah. Could you be a Nehemiah? He was never short of enemies. But then he could always go aside to his God. In fact, may I put it this way, he was obviously so intimate with his God that he didn't need to go aside. He could put up sky telegrams standing on one hand, on one leg. He was always praying. I believe it was as true of Nehemiah as of any man that he prayed without ceasing, because he lived a life of prayer wherever he was, and in whatever situation he could lift his heart to God and engage in most intimate prayer with him there and then. Isn't that choice? Isn't that the Christian life? Isn't that the life you and I should live all the time, tomorrow especially? Oh, Nehemiah might get a name for himself, even among his own people, for a tyrant. But he was faithful to his God at whatever cost. And that meant that when he turned from men to his master, the Lord, he was in favor. Not much thought of by many down there, although feared by many, but in favor upstairs. God was pleased with what he had done. And that was everything to Nehemiah. It was literally everything. Nothing else mattered. And friends, today, nothing else matters in the end than living so close to God that you always know what to do and not to do and when and where. Even then, we may still have a long way to go. But if we've got through to that involuntary and naturally spiritual intimacy with our God, you know, the kind of intimacy that doesn't need to come before God with palavers and bowings and scrapings, but just speaks to our Heavenly Father instantly and intimately and reverently and with godly fear, then one can mutter private intimacies to him anywhere and everywhere. And then, you see, I believe we can say, then, if our life has begun to experience that kind of constant intimacy, I think we can say that we have arrived at least at the vestibule of our destiny. All we need more is more of the same. More love, more obedience, more faithfulness to God, despite all that men may say and do. And as the hymn says, the storm may roar without, but within, we may be ever basking in the favorable sunshine of our Lord's own dear smile. Are you conscious much of the time of his smile? I was talking with a young man the other week whose whole mind seemed to be filled with the thought of God frowning and scowling. And he said he was growing colder and colder and further from God. And I said, oh, son, you don't see him bending down and gazing upon you lovingly and wanting you to respond to his smile. That's the way to live. No other way. No other way.